Do you like happy endings? I do. If it's a whodunit, I like to see the murderer caught. If it's a thriller, I like to see the hero escape. And supremely, if it's a romance, I like to see the lovers united. Oh, I know the course of true love never runs smooth. There may be misunderstandings, jealousies, even infidelity, perhaps. But if that last page doesn't conclude with the thought, if not the very words, "and they lived happily ever after," I always feel dissatisfied. You can call me a sentimentalist if you wish, but I don't think I'm alone in it. Tragic love stories are always the worst tearjerkers, aren't they? Romeo and Juliet, Abelard and Eloise. There is in all of us, I think, that which wants Virgil's famous tag to be true: love conquers all. When love seems to fail to win that mastery over circumstance, we don't just feel disappointed. We feel, in some very strange sense, cheated. Love stories ought not to be tragedies. They ought to have a happy ending. It's not just fairy tales and Hollywood that so decrees. There's a deeply entrenched intuition in us that's convinced of it. Of course, the cynics will deride such confidence in love's victory. They will point to the divorce statistics and comment sarcastically on the scant evidence they provide for many real-life happy endings these days. All of which, of course, is undeniably true. But then there is another explanation for those statistics, isn't there? It may not be the lack of happy endings so much as the lack of any real love these days that's responsible for those figures. Now, in my defense of the invincibility of love, I'm content to just cite one witness this morning, and that's Hosea. Hosea the prophet. If you've been following our series of studies, you will know that Hosea was very far from being a dewy-eyed romantic about love. His marriage had been a painful and sordid affair. His wife Gomer had repeatedly been unfaithful to him. On at least one occasion, she had deserted him altogether to live with another man. Of the three children she bore, it seems likely Hosea was unsure of the paternity of at least two of them. Only those of us, I think, who felt the pain of such marital infidelity ourselves can really appreciate the searing intensity of Hosea's indignation in that situation. And yet the extraordinary testimony of this book as we followed it is this: that far from rejecting his adulterous bride, Hosea reaffirmed his commitment to her, even going so far as to actually pay compensation to her paramour in order to avoid legal arguments about whose wife she was. Within the entire literature of the world, I think there are a few love stories like that. Perhaps we attempted to dismiss it. Oh, such love is one in a million, we say. Hosea must have been an absolutely exceptional man to have been willing to forgive such a wanton wife and be reconciled to her after the way she'd humiliated him. And that may be so. Hosea was a remarkable fellow. There's no doubt about that. But he would insist, you know, that the love he showed to Gomer is not as rare as we make out. On the contrary, he says, such pardoning, reconciling love can be part of the experience of every single one of us. Do you know why? Because Hosea gained the inspiration for his generous devotion to Gomer from God's generous devotion to his people. It was God who told Hosea, go and love this immoral woman and go on loving her. For in this way, he said, you will be a human parable dramatizing to your generation the persistence of my loving commitment to this nation of Israel, which in spite of all I've done for her, insists on committing spiritual adultery against me. And that's why we've called our series of studies in this book of Hosea, Love Story. Not so much because of Hosea's love for Gomer, but because of God's love for his people. And that's why today, as we come to study the last chapter of it, we discover to our relief and satisfaction that the book has a happy ending. The happy ending which we look for in all love stories. Oh yes, human romances may turn out as tragedies. True enough. But Hosea would have us know that the story of divine love never can. Of that love, it is true to say, it conquers all. Mind you, at many points in this book, particularly in the latter chapters, you could have been forgiven for thinking this happy ending would never come. For Hosea has portrayed the anger and the jealousy of God, hasn't he? With a passion borrowed, no doubt, from his own bitter personal feelings about Gomer. He's spoken about judgment, of exile, of carnage, of the destruction of her cities, of the plunder of her riches, of the massacre of her children, even. In chapter 13, the preceding chapter, he's even gone so far, remember, as to liken God to a wild animal, tearing Israel to pieces with the ferocity of a lion or a she-bear. I will destroy you, O Israel, he has said. I will have no compassion. Do you see the last verse of the preceding chapter? The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. There seems little room for a happy ending there. Does there not? And yet such was Hosea's experience of his own marriage, as God had directed it, you see, that he knew a happy ending had to come. If not in the short term, then definitely in the long term, for love conquers all. Not human love, perhaps. There are plenty of obstructions and injuries that frustrate or dissipate human love, turning it even to jealous hate on occasions. Human love is all too fragile and fickle. But divine love is different. When God loves, he goes on loving. As the Apostle Paul puts it, divine love always protects, always hopes, always perseveres. The love which burns in the heart of God never fails. It conquers all. And the only reason you and I can go on believing in happy endings and not give way to the pessimism of the cynics and their accusations that we are naive or sentimental when we expect happy endings is because this is true. So come with me this morning and learn about the happiest happy ending of any love story ever. The happy ending of God's love affair with a sinful world. It's in two parts, you'll see. The first part is an invitation. An invitation to repentance. And the second part is a promise. A promise of restoration. And at the very end, in verse 9, either Hosea himself or his editor has appended a moral, which we'll think about, to see what this happy ending has to say to us. Let's start then with verses 1 to 3, the invitation. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. That's it. It was 5 centuries before that Hosea's great predecessor, the prophet Moses, had stood on Mount Sinai and heard the creator of heaven and earth say to this riffraff of Hebrew peasants that had just left Egypt, I am Jehovah, your God. Nothing in all the world was more precious to him than that possessive pronoun, your. Your God. That the king of the universe should choose to relate himself personally, specially, to them, the children of Israel. It was incredible that he should weld his divine presence into the insignificance of their little history, covenanting to belong to them in a way he would not belong to any other nation on earth. It was utterly staggering. And yet, you know something? I believe, as Hosea, addressed these opening words of chapter 14 to his people half a millennium later, I think if anything, that possessive pronoun was even more overwhelming to him than it had been to Moses. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Because you see, that word, your God, now, is not being affirmed merely of a bunch of poverty-stricken ex-slaves. Here it's being affirmed of a nation of ungrateful, mutineering rebels, a nation riddled with spiritual adultery, a nation that had spat in the face of the God who had condescended from heaven to save them, that had disdained the covenant relationship that that God had generously forged with him, that had trampled on his laws and spurned his love. That's what this people was. Yet still, Hosea says, God remains true to the commitment he made. He's still willing to be known as theirs. And all this brutal imagery of divine wrath and retribution that has characterized the preceding chapter, that simply enhances the poignancy of this sudden, this unexpected, and this utterly undeserved appeal. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Of course, we don't know for sure when this particular oracle was preached. It's unlikely that Hosea's prophecy has been compiled in strictly chronological order. So the fact that it comes last in the book doesn't necessarily mean it was the last sermon he ever preached. But judging from that word downfall in verse 1, it must have come pretty late in Hosea's ministry, mustn't it? For we know that early on, Israel was pretending she was okay. She was confident, complacent. Now it seems all that pretense at impregnability has disappeared. The euphoria of her former prosperity had dissolved. At last, the true despair of her political situation is dawning on her as she's confronted by this ruthless military might of the Assyrian Empire on her doorstep. She was done for. Hosea didn't have to tell her so anymore. At last, she was willing to admit it. And thus it is Hosea, who had for so many years played the role of prophet of doom to a complacent people, becomes suddenly transformed into a prophet of hope to a desperate people. This very catastrophe that's overtaken you, he says, it brings with it a new spiritual opportunity, a new divine invitation. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. What a powerful encouragement those words must have been. And what a powerful challenge they present, perhaps, to some of us. For you see, this was a people who had made big mistakes. They had had many advantages. They'd known the word of God. The prophets had delivered them from pagan superstition and given them the moral law. But in their folly, they had abandoned the faith of their fathers. Materialistic affluence had bred arrogance in them. In their pride, they thought they'd got beyond the need for primitive, unsophisticated religions from their early days in the wilderness. And in its place, they had embraced the new, the fashionable idolatry of Baal. And now they were paying the price for their apostasy. For the very pagans whose idols they had flirted with were ravaging their land, and all that economic prosperity they had known in the days of their obedience to God's word was in tatters. They were paying a price. But God had not abandoned them. Even though they had deserted him, he'd not deserted them. Even in judgment, he was still their Lord, waiting, longing for them to turn back to him. Is that not an assurance some of us need to hear? Some of us, perhaps, who have similarly made big mistakes and are paying the price for them? Hosea plays the evangelist here. It could hardly be clearer in the gospel appeal he's making. See what he says. First of all, he says, there must be a decision. Return, O Israel. It's all too easy to acquiesce to your fate, to abandon hope, to wallow in self-pity. But no, there is a way out for you. It requires a spiritual U-turn. Return to the Lord your God. So it begins. A decision. Then he says there must be an admission. Your sins have been your downfall. Oh, no doubt there were plenty of whiners blaming all Israel's problems on the short-sightedness of their politicians or the incompetence of their generals. Not true, says Hosea. And you must get to the point of being willing to identify that it's not true, that it's your moral delinquency which is the real cause of this disaster. You are in this mess because you have ignored God's law repeatedly, constantly. There's no way out of the mess until you're willing to admit it. It is your sins that have been your downfall. And after the decision and the admission, there must, he says, be supplication. Take words with you. Notice that, words. Literally at the end of verse 2, it says that we may offer the bullocks of our lips. So you see, it would have been more to Israel's liking to take sacrifices to God than words. They were a people in whom religious ritual was a great thing. A nice big service of national atonement with plenty of pomp and ceremony and buckets of crocodile tears, that would have suited them down to the ground. It would have been a most popular suggestion. But Hosea rejects all such cultic ritual remedies. Chocolates and flowers may charm the heart of a woman who already likes you. But to an unfaithful husband who seeks to court his jilted bride with such bribes, he's likely to find them slung back in his face, isn't he? Now, this is not time for offering God chocolates and flowers. Keep the sacrificial bullocks off your altars, he says. When things are as bad as this in a relationship, there is no substitute for words. Words of apology, for a start. Forgive all our sins. Words of humility, too. Receive us graciously. But supremely, words of repentance. Every object of false trust must be deliberately and verbally repudiated, he says. The political alliances, Assyria cannot save us. The military hardware, we will not mount war horses. The self-manufactured idols, we will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. All those things which we thought could deliver us from the menace of our enemies, we must reject every one of them, and in their place, affirm a simple faith. Faith in the merciful provision of a God whose nature it is to have mercy on the helpless. In you, the fatherless, find compassion. Says something, does it not, to the pride and obstinacy of us human beings, that it took a totally devastating national catastrophe to bring this people even within range of offering such a prayer as this? How much tragedy must God bring into our lives before we are ready to offer him such words? See, there can be no happy ending to this love story till they are offered. Forgiveness and reconciliation are waiting in the wings, but their cue lies on our lips. They cannot enter till the cue is spoken. And yet what a dazzling spectacle of blessing God has prepared for that final scene when at last the curtains are drawn back upon it. And that brings us to the second part of the chapter, the promise, the other half of this happy ending. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, he will blossom like a lily. And these words must rank as some of the most beautiful assurances of consolation in the whole of the Bible. Did Israel fear the perverseness of her own heart, perhaps? Like that hymn writer who said he felt prone to wander from the God he loved? Was she frightened she wouldn't be able to keep it up if she came back to God? But that very tendency to backsliding would be the object of divine corrective therapy, says God. I will heal their waywardness. Did Israel fear that she didn't deserve God's mercy? That it was impossible for one as unworthy as she was to come back to God again and be numbered amongst his people? Now, the grace of God isn't a wage to be earned, says Hosea, still less a commodity to be purchased. It's a gift flowing from the generous heart of one who can never be put in the debt of anybody, nor bargained with. I will love them freely. Did Israel perhaps fear that she'd gone too far? That she'd sinned beyond the limits of divine patience? That she had committed the unforgivable sin? But the wrath of God, says Hosea, has been fully propitiated. He no longer frowns on penitent sinners, but smiles upon them. The divine indignation that smote them in their moral obstinacy has been averted. My anger has turned away from them. Did Israel fear that the blessing she had known once could never be recaptured? That it would always be second best for her after what she'd done? Thus, says Hosea, God would restore it. All the prosperity and joy of the covenant. It could come back, and more besides. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the minds of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Hosea can only describe it in lyrical metaphors drawn from the farm and from the forest. The beauty of the lilies, the dignity and the permanence and the fragrant influence of the cedar, the productivity and the honor and reputation of the olive grove and the vineyard and the cornfield. All these things, he says, spring up naturally because of only one thing, water. It's water that turns the desert into the garden, and it is the promise of a God who never lies. I will be like the dew to Israel. O Ephraim, he says in verse 8, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. There's a slight ambiguity in that verse about who is speaking, and maybe your translation is different from mine because of that. Is it God appealing once again to Israel to abandon her idols? Or is it Israel herself confessing such a recantation of idolatry? Or could it be, as our version seems to suggest, a dialogue in which God's passionate, O Ephraim, is answered by Israel's penitent and heartbroken apology. What more have I to do with idols? Tell where you take it. The gist of the verse is unambiguous. All the prosperity Israel had ever known had been the gift of the Lord, and Israel would find it again once she began to think less about the gift and more about the giver. Your fruitfulness comes from me. It was bold of Hosea to liken God to a pine tree. For of course the trees of the field were pagan symbols in the fertility cult of Baal that was proving such a threat to the people. How courageous of Hosea to refuse to allow the metaphors of nature to be hijacked by false religion and rendered unusable by a prophet. No, he says, there is a divine testimony in that lofty pine in the forest. Not a testimony to Baal. Testimony to Jehovah. Its evergreen branches speak of the eternal and unchangeable blessings of God that flow to a people who will worship him in spirit and truth. If nothing else, Hosea 14:8 ought to silence those pedantic critics of Christmas trees, shouldn't it? Here it is then, the invitation of God.
Return, O Israel. And the promise of God, I will be like the dew to Israel. It's hard to imagine words more calculated to comfort a people on the brink of military invasion. It could be a happy ending after all, this tortured love affair between God and his recalcitrant people. It could end happily ever after. And so we come to the moral. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble. Some people say you can't preach the Christian gospel from the Old Testament, not at least without importing a lot of New Testament ideas. The Old Testament's for the Jews, they say. It has no direct relevance to 20th century Gentiles. Do you think that's true? Hosea didn't. And it's to make absolutely clear that he didn't that he adds this proverbial PS at the end of his prophecy. Do you see who it's directed to? Not to Israel, not even to a corporate nation. It's addressed to the wise man, any wise man, anywhere, the spiritually discerning individual. Any such person, says the postscript, will do well to read the prophecy of Hosea and ponder upon it. Not just out of historical curiosity, but out of deep personal interest. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. That's the moral. Israel is a model to all of us, both of the goodness and the severity of God. For this world we live in is the realm of a just sovereign. The same God who ruled Israel rules this world of ours. And the judgment into which Israel stumbled by her sin will be ours too, therefore, if we, like her, are rebellious against his moral rule. Yet equally, the forgiveness and the blessing into which she could so easily have walked by her penitence, that can be ours too, if we are willing to bow to his righteous reign over our lives. This book of Hosea is not just a nice love story to read and be entertained by. It confronts us with a choice. Who is wise, it asks? Wise enough to participate in this happy ending of God's love story that is yet to be. The prophet has shown us the way, hasn't he? Begins with a decision. No more ifs or buts. Make up your mind to come back to God, he says. Return to the Lord. That's where it begins. It proceeds through an admission. No more excuses, no more passing the buck. It's not your genes, it's not your parental conditioning, it's not the capitalist system, it's you. Accept responsibility for your own mistakes. It is your sins that have been your downfall. And it concludes with a supplication. Mere church going won't do. Mere works of charity won't do, any more than chocolates and flowers can buy the love of a woman. God is waiting for you to speak to him. Take with you words. Offer him the fruit of your lips. Your relationship with God can begin again the moment you start to pray. And all that is required for that prayer is faith. Faith that is willing to turn from its own moral helplessness and spiritual bankruptcy and put its trust in the sufficiency and the character of God, a God in whom the fatherless find compassion. Is that so hard? So hard to decide, so hard to repent, so hard to pray, so hard to believe? Is it so hard? This world, you see, is ultimately divided between the wise who realize that we are caught up in a divine love story, and there will be a happy ending, and the foolish who, doubting the author's intention, prefer to wallow in their own self-created little tragedies. Which company are you going to belong to in 1986, the wise or the foolish? Love conquers all, says Virgil. And he goes on, let us then surrender to love. Let's pray together. As we pray, let's remember a little story Jesus told. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Then he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Heavenly Father, in one way or another, all of us have made a mess of our lives. Like Israel, we have broken your law. Like the prodigal son, we have wounded your love. Father, on the eve of this new year, we pray for repentance, the humility, Lord, to turn away from every false trust. And to respond to your divine love, which goes on beckoning to us, goes on inviting us, goes on offering promises to us. Lord, we pray not just for a happy new year. We pray for a happy ending to your love affair with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Of God.